Reading the scripture from John chapter 1, 29 through the 43rd verses. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed before he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.'" Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven above and remain on him, and I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen.' The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.' So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had to say and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah.' That is the Christ. And tell him, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,' which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'
Thank you, Andrew. Keep your Bibles open to John chapter 1. There are many passages we could use today as we begin this new, I'm excited about this series, on discipleship. And I pray that you'll be able to see here and reflect for yourself in the Spirit on these truths that are present through the revealed word, but I hope pray also through the preached word as well. Our church and the vision of Jesus. We've been talking about this for over a year, almost a year and a half. Every church must go through this process to be successful, if you want to use that term, or fruitful, to use a more biblical term. Joining in the vision of Jesus is the key. Our vision, our stuff, without the vision of Jesus, it makes no sense or difference in the world. But when we join with Him, if it's His vision, language we understand, things we understand, as long as it's Jesus we're looking at, focusing on, then we're always in the right. Pastoring, being a Christian, let's just say in general, being a Christian is a challenging thing in the 20th century. It always has been, any century, but in this one, it is. I often feel when I get up in the morning that the elements that form my culture, our culture, have changed overnight. I feel like I'm walking into a sort of a fun house at one of those things along boardwalks where the mirrors are all warped or changing, and I'm looking, trying to find the reflection that's balanced or that's clear, and it just seems to be so confusing, and it seems to be changing. Lines are fuzzy, reflections are distorted, nothing seems at all the way it once was. I think everyone would say, Bill, I know exactly how you feel. There's no sense of ultimate reality, anywhere you turn. What is ultimate? Who can speak about ultimate things? We just are not able to. Now, what's our response to that? If that's reality, if that's the way it is, what's our response? I've noticed three things about myself. It's easy, then, to join into a ghetto mentality. Ghetto in a negative sense, meaning we close in on ourselves, we circle the wagons, and we just say, let's do the right thing in this place. That's understandable, but we know that's not the vision of Jesus ever. The second response is this. We say, well, we're victims. They're against us. They're attacking us. We're Christians. We know what's right. They don't like us. And so we get this victim mentality, a martyr complex. And we live with that, saying, you know, oh, woe is us. We're such good people. Why doesn't the culture understand us? We mean well. Surely we know what's best, but they don't care what we say. Thirdly, I think often we begin then to turn inward. This ghetto thing, it actually becomes an inward focus. I'm intrigued that as Kent shared about the missions conference, the title is A Heart Turned Outward. That the church would have to be reminded about. That's an amazing thing. That is, to be a Christian, but to be a missionary, to be a believer in Jesus, is to have a heart turned outside of itself. That's the plan of Jesus for every single one of us. Now, scholars have tried to help us, and many of them have, for over the centuries, the years, to help us to know the cultures, and I'll do it plural, in which Jesus found himself. So we're talking about the Son of God in cultures that were like a funhouse, even for the Son of God. I mean, the list, you know where I'm going. The similarities are unbelievable in every generation. Let's just take a comparison to ours. Economic depression. He knew exactly what that was like all of his life. The stock market was never good in the life of Jesus for any Jew, ever. Heavy taxation, oh, don't even get me on that. The taxes were unbelievable. I was reading this morning again, this passage. I thought to myself, where did Jesus take these disciples? When he said, come and see, where did they go? What house did they go to? Do you know that some people believe actually that Jesus had a shed that he built with pieces of wood and used his own garment to be the tent top over it? What if that was the place he brought his disciples to start redeeming the world? What if that was the context for beginning to redeem the universe? A tent, it could well have been. Tyrannical, immoral leadership, you cannot get more immoral than Herod or the Herods. He was a slave all of his life, Jesus was, to the state. Every hour of his life, he was a slave to somebody else. And then, on top of that, he had a religious context where the dignitaries would walk around and pompously, arrogantly, hypocritically spout their stuff, knowing all the time they had nothing of life to give. His entire life, he never went to 1 hour of a service like you and I have just experienced. Not once did he find anybody truly as a group of people honoring and worshiping the one true God without somebody in the mix talking about themselves. Thinking about themselves, saying, look at me, watch me. It's amazing, really, isn't it? His life and our life. And then you have Jesus saying, come and follow me. I thought about this. You know, it's just 40 years in the text before Israel is done. 4 quick decades and it's finished. It's over. No temple, no nation, no tribes, until some say the mid-20th century, but I'm telling you, it's almost done. The culture is over as he knows it. So this Lamb of God walks into a world very much like ours and says, I want you to understand some basic things about reality. If you want to know life, if you want to know what's true, if you want to be fruitful in your life, listen to me. Follow me. I had to think. Now, this is going to really age me. Do you remember that skit or shtick or whatever you call it between Abbott and Costello called Who's On First? Do you remember? Yeah, you do. All the old people go, yeah, I know who it is. All the young people are going, what in the world? Well, check it out on YouTube. You ought to. I don't care how old you are. It's a hilarious thing. I watched it again this last week. I was cracking up. These guys are funny. But John 1 almost sounds like that to me as I was reading. Who is Jesus? Who are you? They look at John the Baptist. Who are you? He looks back and says, well, I'll show you who God is. And they come back and they say, well, no, who are you? And he says, well, I'm not who you think I am. I'll tell you who you're looking for. It's not me, but it's him. And he's the one. And I don't know, he's the Son of God. And by the way, he's not on first. He is first. He goes back and back. And like, it's almost a laughable little discussion. But you and Noah and I, no, without me, with me, this is a remarkable revelation. Jesus doesn't say one word in this chapter until verse 38. This is an amazing thing. When you think about God coming to reveal himself, he doesn't say one thing except come and see. That's the first thing he says in his ministry in John. Come and see after all that's transpired before that. It's an astounding thing to me. So with that context, and I want you to keep in mind the word culture, because that's my desire, that's our desire as a staff, as the board of stewards, as anybody in leadership here, that we would be here a disciple-making culture. I'll come back to the word culture in a few moments. What is culture? What's that mean, to be a disciple-making culture? What is Jesus producing here, if I'm going to be like him? Let me do this first thing. Any vision, so we have to start and never move from this foundation. Any vision that's worth the name of Jesus must be defined by his person. Now, we don't have time. It's not a Bible study. But if you take John 1, I'll give you the paragraphs. You check it out later if you'd like to. I've noticed this week, for the first time in my hundreds of times of reading this chapter, maybe more than that, a flow in terms of the focus on Jesus. Think about this. John starts by saying, he's the Word. He is life. Two huge concepts. Next paragraph, the darkness cannot overcome it. Which means even the light that Jesus is has somebody always trying to push him down or out. Even God had darkness saying, we don't want you. The darkness was trying to overcome Jesus. The Creator allows creation to defy him in some sense. It's an amazing thing to me. They rejected him, we're told. They rejected Jesus. The world, that's you and me. What's the next verse? Now at verse 6, there was a man sent from God. Wait a minute, Jesus. We're talking about creator, creation. Now you got who? A man? John the Baptist. What? Why is he in that paragraph? I want you in charge. I want God to stand up for himself and make things better. And the Lord says, wait. This is my method. This is my plan. This is who I am. This is my person. Don't miss who I am. Next paragraph, 9 through 13. You've got John the Baptist wasn't the light, which means there is another light. Jesus is the light who enlightens every man. And that world rejects him. The world he made says no. Revelation 3:20 last week and the week before slammed the door in his face. John 1. Next verse, verse 13, these men and women who receive him by his power are made children. God, problem, people. John the Baptist, now children who believe in Jesus, receive Jesus, who are born of God, not of themselves, they're born of God. I thought, wait a minute, there's a pattern here. It's focused on Jesus, but we can't miss the way he does things. Next paragraph, verses 14 through 18. The Word of all creation became flesh. The light and glory of God dwelt among us. And then John says, there is law. Moses began the law, but law without grace will crush you. So you've got the glory of God, the law, which all of us try to keep. We can't. It crushes us. Think about Israel. Crushes the life of Israel. And the next line, John. The next verse, John. Someone preaching about how wrong things are. John is preaching a revival message. I admit that I know there's a preacher. I have a chance to study some of this, spend hours on this. You may not get it, but notice what's happening. God, sin, human beings. I thought it would be God, sin, God. But it's God, sin, people. Think about the last paragraph, verse 19 and following. They say to John, Who are you? He says, I am not the Messiah. In fact, I have to confess, in the grammar, it's almost confusing. It says, he did not deny. I do not deny, I am not. Does that mean he is? I think it means I am not the Messiah. But anyway, it's an interesting sentence. I am not the Messiah. He is coming. That one you're looking at, that's the one who's been sent from God. He's pointing to Jesus. They were looking for a human leader, a Messiah figure. You all have heard this, the politics, the prophecy, the personality. What's the next verse? John the Baptist came preaching and baptizing. It was overwhelming to me. I thought, Lord, how often have I read this and missed how you show yourself? When you want to show up in any culture, any century, any time, you're saying, will somebody be sent by me? That's how I'm going to change America. That's how I'm going to change this, as Sean prayed, this region, these 5-6 counties that we represent. That's how I do it. How many times has this preacher been guilty of saying at the end of a service, you know what, if he can get a hold of your life, you can go out and the Lord will transform culture through your life. Now that's true. He will and can transform culture, but he will not do it without you. He will not do it without people whose names are John and Jean and Bob and Sue. Look at the first chapter of John. Every time Jesus comes up against a problem, the next verse is some human being who is saying, yes, Lord, whatever. Whatever you want me to do, I will be that for you. That makes all of a sudden the vision of any church safe. If we're clear on the person of Jesus, if we know exactly who he says, that we're responding to everything he says about himself, he is the Word, he is the Lamb of God, he is all those things, we believe all those things, then he can say, all right, now I want you to be involved in confronting sin. Whoever you are. Don't look to somebody else, any leader, anybody else. I want you to be involved. So that vision that is defined by person is secondly now one that follows a pattern. I remember in 1978, I had been converted about 3 or 4 months. And that was an exciting time in my life. A collegian, a missionary kid, rebel for many years. I had found Jesus. He had been knocking the door of my heart for many years. And I'd said, no. And when I let him in, when I opened the door, he transformed everything about me. But I thought that's all I needed. Somehow in the church, that's what I thought. So I met the person of Jesus, but I missed his pattern. I had to have somebody knock on the door of my room in college and say, knock. I remember him opening the door. It was a guy from seminary, which I thought, this is ridiculous. Why would a seminarian be on my side of the street? Because all the women were on the college side. Why would a seminarian be on the college side? That means you're trying to steal our women, which makes you a bad man in our eyes. We hated seminarians until I became one, going back to the college to find my wife. But anyway, I didn't like him being there. And he knocked on the door and he said, I heard that you came to Christ recently. And I said, yes. He said, I'd love to meet with you every week in an accountability group. And I wanted to say to him, well, who do you think you are? But I was too spiritual to do that. So I said, yeah, let's meet. Okay, you little bald seminarian. Okay, let's meet. I barely remember the guy's name. Barely. But let me tell you, my life has never been the same. Those weekly meetings with a guy who loved Jesus and loved the Bible and worked through basic elements of scriptural life with me transformed every part of my life. I've been a Christian over 40 years. Every single day of my life, I remember those groups, those men, those hours where Jesus' person became clearer to me and his pattern because somebody said, I want to spend some time with you. Think about this. We all know what John the Baptist says. We love this. Sean has written about it in our devotional, in your bulletin, beautifully. Behold the Lamb. We all know that. Okay. Jesus, I think most in this room, I pray that you understand the Lamb. There's only one, the Lamb who is of God, which means he's divine. He's the Father's Lamb, the Father's Son. He is the one who takes, and by the way, that verb is not past tense, it is present tense. He keeps on taking all the implications of your sin into his heart. Yes, he died once and for all, but he keeps on bearing. If you're under some load today of self-hatred, bitterness, lowness of spirit, you feel like there's no hope, listen to me. He has taken and he takes all of your sin. He is the Lamb of God. But the next paragraph says this, verse 33. And when he comes, John says it a second thing. He says, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. 1978 again. I remember watching one of those guys, those seminary guys, talk about this chapter. I have never seen life the same. Takes away my sin, but he wants to baptize me with the Holy Spirit. That means he takes away something, he removes something, and then he gives someone else. He gives his Spirit. And I'd been in church, I'd sung the songs, I thought I knew, but I had no idea what the Spirit-filled life was about. I had no idea. I don't think I wanted it. I didn't want God in charge. I didn't want the Spirit running my life. I like my sins taken care of. I'll do my own thing. But Jesus came, and he only comes to fill us with his heart, with his mind, with his love. That's why he came. He baptizes with his Holy Spirit. I bumped into a preacher this week at one of our preacher kind of meetings. I don't know how we started, but I got on this jag about holiness, just my concern. I think it was because of this Ashley Madison thing and the pastors that had to resign and people killing themselves over being uncovered by this horrendous thing. But for me, every time I come up against that story, I think about all of our lives. What if any of our lives were uncovered? What if any of our lives, what you watched on the internet this week could be revealed to this entire church in a moment? What would that be like? I have a feeling if you and I stood before Jesus right today and Jesus said, I'm going to show a movie of your life before everybody in church, that movie would be an R-rated movie at least for Christians. And then we say, I don't think I need the Holy Spirit. No, I'll pick and choose. Take my sins. I don't want to go in that weird, wacky baptism stuff. And the Lord says, you don't have a choice here. If you want to know me and my pattern, I always save from sins and I fill with my Spirit. That's what salvation is, if you want to be saved. And my friend said, you know, that's right. He said, everywhere I go in my church, the response I get as I talk to my people is, I want to say to them, you need to be made holy. You need to be made holy. I very seldom find preachers talking to me like that outside this church. Very seldom. Justification. Sins taken away. Sanctification. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. But notice the third point. This is where my life really, really began to take a change. I think we stop and say, okay, that's enough. All right, Lamb of God, baptizing Spirit. Okay, I'll go with that. I've got two of the... And the Lord says, no, don't stop. There's a third. This is my pattern. I always do this. If you come, if you want to know me, I am the Lamb who baptizes. And then verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Two disciples heard this, and they said, they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? And my seminary preacher, teacher, friend was said to me in an outline, I still have the notes. I look at them every year or so, the notes of that life-changing message. He said, never miss the context of the pattern of the ministry of Jesus. You want to be a disciple? He's the Lamb. He wants to baptize you, but he wants to make you a discipler. The context, you cannot separate from the content. You can't take the matter of Jesus' ministry and separate it from the manner of how he did it. You can't take his ideas without consequences, which means your life is changed radically. I had missed it. I had thought it was all about me. Come and save me. Come and fill me. I'm so important. The Lord said, yeah, you're important, but I want you to follow me and follow me with other people. Somehow, most of this three-point pattern had missed me. The sin part, I think I got. I debated the Spirit thing for years, but it took me I don't know how long to understand discipleship is not an option, it's a culture if you follow Jesus. I know we don't have lots of time to do a philosophical discussion of culture, but I would love for you thinking people, all of you are thinkers, just sometime in your quiet time this week, if you wouldn't mind, just put a definition down. What is culture? If we're going to transform culture, if we're going to confront American culture, if we're going to be a discipling culture, what's that mean? I think for me, at base, culture is created things that reflect the life that God intends. God is the first culture maker in the Bible. What he did was he made a garden and put two people in it. That's the first culture. That's what he wanted. So when God, the Lord Jesus, comes in the flesh, when he's walking and talking, he's creating a new culture in a context where it's a world like ours. Pornographic, violent, horrific, depression-filled, anger-filled, fear-filled. And Jesus said, well, I have the answer. I'm the Lamb. I want to fill you with myself, and I want you to walk with other people as you follow me. Now, if that's too basic for you, you may have to find another vision to follow in your life. If that's not where you are, I want to ask you, please, I beg of you, come and tell me how to better follow Jesus. I mean it. I mean it with all my heart. I don't have any time to waste in my life. I don't want to waste any day in church. I want to be, like you want to be, in the middle of the vision of Jesus. I want to see Jesus for who he is and all he offers, and I want to follow him exactly as he says in the 21st century. There is no other hope. Now, we as a staff have agreed on a book. I've never done this in my life, and I do this hesitantly because I don't want to move away from the Bible. We're Bible-based. We teach the Bible. But this book I have found this year to be one of the most helpful, clear statements on discipleship I've read in a long, long time. There are many great books. This is one of them. Building a Discipling Culture. This book will be the foundation of our next 6 or 7 weeks. As the scripture is the basic foundation, this will be the expression for a variety of reasons I don't have time to talk about. But as Mike Breen, who's the author, he begins to talk about this, he says, most Christians come to church and have no idea how to be or to make a disciple. He said, most preachers think that what they can do is they can preach a little bit and people will get it. But they don't. We think if we just have better Sunday school classes with more information and better handouts and better overheads and PowerPoints that somehow people will get it. And people just don't get it. So he said, if you want to be a disciple-making culture, you've got to allow the vision of Jesus to percolate through your life. Now, if you haven't memorized our vision statement, I understand. It's in our bulletin every week, right on top of the outline for the sermon message. Every week is our vision mission statement, that we are a Christ-centered community of holy love that draws people into worship of the triune God, and here's the culture, and disciples them. That's our claim. That's our vision. It's an astounding vision. It's Jesus' vision. And disciples them to what? To minister, which means make disciples in their world. That's our vision. That's what we said about ourselves. Now, I want to say, even for a person who's been involved in discipleship for 4 decades, that still frightens me. That's a huge commitment. Now, I'm excited, I'm thrilled, but it frightens me because most people back up and they say, well, I'll come to church if you preach okay and the worship's okay. I may come to Sunday school if you really, really have something I like to study. I may, if you twist my arm. I may come Wednesday night if I feel like it. I may. But don't you dare come and ask me to spend some time of intimate time with somebody else sharing my heart and receiving their heart. Because most of us have no idea how intimacy in America works, especially in the church. Ask yourself, who is your best friend? Not the one you're married to. Who is your best friend? Who is the person who really loves you enough to say to you, you know what, you're very prideful. That area of your life you need to work on. I love you. I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. But I'm telling you, you're a mess. That's your best friend. That's your best friend. If you don't have a person like that, shame on you. And shame on the church that we don't have a loving culture that has been produced over years of learning and growing together to say, hey, you don't have to leave because you're upset. You can actually work through that problem together. We love each other. We're going to work this out together. Sean and I had lunch. We have lunch about every 5 months. We have our favorite restaurant we go to. It's over in Moyock. We could eat at a restaurant for 6 days and never stop. I'm telling you, it's a beautiful thing. It's all you can eat. It's a man's dream. On the way back, Sean said something very, very sad to me. He said, I've been a Christian, I forget how long. I guess he said, all of my life I've been a Christian, all my Christian life. I have never seen in the church two people who are at odds, different directions, different things. I've never seen them reconcile. Never. That's a pastor in this church. I thought to myself, Jesus, don't let that be our church. Don't let us live like this and then this. But couldn't we be this and the Holy Spirit say, hey, I've got a vision for you. You may not ever see exactly the same, do the same. That's fine. But I've got a pattern. I've got a way in which the world can form your vision. The world, not what you want, what you think you need. The world that needs to see somebody somewhere who loves beyond differences, who says, forgive me. Let's be reconciled. I want to move ahead. I want to communicate. I want to be near you because I love you. Where is that kind of church? And Jesus says, well, follow me. Follow me. You want to change Rome? Follow me. You want to change Greece? Follow me. You want to change British Empire? Follow me. You want to change America? Follow me. We say, no, I'm too busy. Don't you see how much work I've got in my life? And the Lord says, well, then you don't know who I am. You don't know who the Lamb of God is to you, and you surely aren't filled with the Spirit, because if you were, you'd have my mind. You'd have my heart. You'd have my same desires. You'd be saying, Lord, it's not about how I feel, not about how I'm coming, how I respond. It's about you, Lord Jesus, show me. Notice what Jesus does. He gives an invitation. Come. His invitation to all of us, come. Come. And then he has a challenge, and you will see. Come. Come to me, and you will see. Now, in this book, I know pictures may not help you, but it helped me. I remember the day I read Stephen Covey's book, and I remember that quadrants of life and how you do the meaningless things all the day, and then over in the right-hand corner, how you do the most important things first and make a difference. And that quadrant thing has kept me guilty for about 20 years or 25, whatever years. It's just a tremendous life-changing quadrant. This one in this book is the same. Let me just do it quickly. Breen says this, as a church, we have to invite people, come, invite them warmly, lovingly, come to Jesus, come to this community, come, we will love you. It's beautiful. But on the other hand, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to challenge people. So you got invitation and challenge, and that's the problem. Most people in America want a good invitation. They live on invitation. Make me feel cozy. Make me feel good. Make me feel like I've been to a place that really loves me, likes me. I'm good. Nothing's wrong with me. Don't challenge me. Now, on the other hand, we've got churches, and both these things could be our sin, and I want to stay far from both of these. The other hand, you have churches that are high challenge. It's just bang, 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 do. You're not give. And that kind of challenge will produce a stressed and depressed congregation. So couldn't we ask the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to bring that balance, a high, warm invitation, come to Jesus. We come together to Jesus to worship him, to bow down before him, to obey him. And along the way, when these challenges come, we say, Lord, yes, whatever you want. But do you know this, that this never works in a sermon morning, on Sunday morning? It never works. Because you and I aren't together. You're listening to me from 30 yards away. That's not personal. I mean, you see me, but I don't know you. You don't know me. Can I know you, all of you? No, it's impossible, humanly impossible. So the answer is us. We get to know each other in Jesus. That's the answer, is a high invitation, warm acceptance, loving people in groups, whatever you want to call those things, small groups, coffee clutch, Bible, whatever it is, where people can be challenged as well as loved. And I think this man is just simply outlining John chapter 1. I'm the Lamb of God, be baptized, follow me together. I'm intrigued he chose five men from the same town. Five men with the same background. Fishermen, by the way. Five guys who knew each other, two sets of brothers. Talk about the connection. All those connections. Jesus understands that. He knows how important it is. They know the language. They understand. And the first thing a disciple says, the first thing, he doesn't know anything. He says to his brother, come and see. The exact same words Jesus just said, come and see. He says to his brother, you come and see. And that's what we do. Come and see who Jesus is and how he can change the world. This week I was trying to impress my wife with some reading. You know how husbands do that? We're always accused of watching too much TV, so we read something and then give a detail, like we're smart historically. I said, Di, did you know this? Did you know that Aristotle discipled Alexander the Great? And she gave me that look, like in the Geico commercials, like, everybody knows that. Well, I didn't say anything. I didn't want to cover her. I didn't know that, or at least I forgot that. Aristotle, the philosopher, he took Alexander the Great and he discipled him. Think about the influence of Alexander's life, or his short life, around the world because one man, a pagan philosopher, discipled that warrior. I was reading a magazine. I'm almost done here. Last page of one of my favorite magazines, editorial on Daniel. And I'm thinking a lot about school. I've been praying for all of our kids in our school, all the teachers in our schools, all the people who care about our schools. I mean, we're sending our kids into a world that is, for the most part, without any moral lines at all that are clear. Hardly any. It's against the law to do it. So we're sending our children to that. So this thing got me. Okay, how do we disciple? How do we think? And this beautiful editorial said this. The book of Daniel is four guys bound together. Four men. They are sent to a higher educational degree program in a pagan university. Four Hebrews, pagan university. They learned all the stuff. They learned all the wisdom, all the literature. And they passed their oral exams by acing them. They aced the oral exams. But they chose to not be defiled by the culture because they were together. They chose not to eat certain foods and never to drink alcohol. I thought that was very interesting. We're just not going to drink the booze of this culture. How they do it? We don't have enough detail, but I'm telling you, the pattern is there biblically. Jesus says, you want to transform a culture? I want some people that are willing to say, Lord, I want to bind together with a few people to make a statement in our culture that you are the Lord of our lives. And the Lord says, thank you. That's my pattern. That's my purpose. That's what I want you to be. And so I want to ask you as you leave today, can the plan of Jesus, which by the way never changes, can his plan permeate your life? For those of you who are listening, some aren't, I know. It's hard. You don't like me, whatever it is. I just want to ask you, can Jesus speak to your life? Could he say to your life, you know, the home you're going to today is not your home, it's my home. And I want to make your home, every room in your home, a place of disciple making. Every room. The place that you go to work, the cubicle there. That desk with hundreds around you, 7 or 8 hours a day, I want to make that a place of discipleship, if you'll let me. I want to make the classroom, yes, that classroom, that antagonistic classroom of people who don't listen to anything, I want to make that a place where you can make disciples, if you're willing. Can I use you? Can I use you there? Could I take your dorm room? Could I take the fast food restaurant where you eat lunch? Could I take that table? Could I make it a place where you and I could make disciples? It could be a culture where you could say, Jesus, you're the person that motivates all of my life. Your pattern, I get it. Lamb, Spirit, disciple. I get it. And now, Lord Jesus, take this person and make me do what you need to do so that what I offer is your life. Come with me and see. What would that do? What would that do to this church? What would that do to, I don't know. All I'm telling you is, I may be missing it, but this to me is a key. With this, I have to be done. I want to sing today. I would ask Jamie to come, and we're going to sing, I've Decided to Follow Jesus. So could we make that our last illustration today? Make that our last statement? Would you stand with me? I've decided to follow Jesus. This altar is open to anyone, all the time, for whatever need. The Lamb of God is here. He wants to fill you with His Spirit. But I have a feeling that that third point is one we miss the most often. The content, the context, the manner. If you want to be a part of a discipling culture, welcome to this church. That's who we are. If you want to pray, commit yourself to that, please feel free as we sing. And I hope as we sing, we're praying to Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Let's sing together.